Okay, well, good evening, everybody. Once again, welcome. And a particular welcome to the visitors, first timers, guests that we're blessed to have with us today. We're really glad you could make it. Feel free to come for the meal next time as well. I mean, that's like the best bit, but it's wonderful to have friends and visitors with us. We have to talk about a sober subject this evening. It's not one that I like talking about in itself, but it's one that I think is really helpful to talk about because it orients us rightly to a whole bunch of other things and to some significant pastoral realities. Tonight's subject is the catastrophe of sin. Your handout, you've got what you need there. If you have a Bible, that'd be handy as well, but I'll talk you through some biblical texts if you don't. And as I've said before, in an emergency, a phone will substitute for a Bible. Only just, but it will. Okay, let me lead us in prayer and then we'll begin. Merciful and gracious Father, we thank you for our Lord Jesus Christ, who has rescued us from the domain of darkness and brought us to the kingdom through his death on the cross, by his resurrection. He sustains us by his intercession and his presence with us by his Spirit, so leading us to renewed closeness and fellowship with you, our Heavenly Father. And so, merciful, gracious God, would you open our eyes tonight to see the depths from which we've been drawn, the catastrophe that the fall, so-called, wrought not just upon Adam and Eve, but upon all human beings. And so to glory in our Lord Jesus Christ with a greater understanding of the depths to which he went to renew and redeem us. And we pray in his name. Amen. Okay, so just a reminder, the goal of this series, which is entitled Deep Foundations, is to lay some foundations, to spell out some fairly basic Christian doctrines in the sense of they're at the heart of our faith, and to do so in a way that if you're unfamiliar with the historic evangelical reformed teaching of this church and of many, 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 many other churches, you'll be able to ease your way into it. But at the same time, not to stop with a superficial glance at some of these important things, but to dig foundations more deeply and to make connections that some of you who are more familiar with Christian teaching and have been doing some reading over the years will hopefully find illuminating, as well as those who are newer to those Christian things. We've talked so far about God the Creator. We've talked about God revealing himself in his creation and in Scripture. We talked last week about the sovereignty of God, which I think is a more important topic than is sometimes given credit for. And today we come to the catastrophe of sin. So what I'm going to do, same as usual, to start with a very simple definition, start with the basics, introduce a few distinctions and clarifications, and then just keep digging more deeply until we run out of time, or you decide you want to sing more than you want to listen to me, and then we'll call a halt to that. So here's a definition of the biblical doctrine of sin. It's in that box at the top of the page. All people are sinful by nature, in our desires and in our actions, and we therefore deserve God's condemnation and judgment. All people are sinful by nature, in our desires and in our actions, and we therefore deserve God's condemnation and judgment. Let me call your attention to a few details of that definition of the biblical doctrine of sin. First, all people, no exceptions, everybody. Well, one exception, Jesus. Come to him later today and in more detail next time and in future weeks. But all people, all children of Adam, are sinful. This definition doesn't define sin as such. We'll come to that in a moment or two. Suffice it to say that sin is any want of conformity to or lack of adherence to the character and law of God. By nature means not as created, but as fallen. We're going to get into this later on when we look at the narrative of Genesis 3. The historical narratives of the early chapters of the Bible are profoundly important. And one of the obvious things that they indicate to us is that we were not made this way, we became this way. But still, having become this way, we are all this way bitterly hardwired into us. There's something about human beings as the offspring of Adam and Eve, which is inherently sinful. We're not able naturally to be and to live in a way that honors God and is in conformity with his will and his character and his purposes. In our desires, one of the things we'll talk about in a few minutes' time is the biblical teaching that desires can be sinful, even if not acted upon. This is the so-called doctrine of concupiscence, which you may or may not be interested to know. The Roman Catholic Church denies that sinful desires, which are not acted upon, are themselves truly and properly sinful. We'll get to that in a minute and try and understand why they do that. But Scripture speaks of sinful desires. Like, does not Scripture list lust and covetousness as among the sins for which we stand condemned before God? And in our actions, all other things that we do. And the second line of this definition, we therefore deserve God's condemnation and judgment. This links the doctrine of sin to the doctrine of God and creation and to eschatology. Let me explain what I mean by that. The doctrine of God and creation establishes, if you remember when we talked about this a couple of weeks ago, that we owe everything to God. Our very being comes from him. What do you have that you didn't receive? Not just the food you eat and the family you enjoy and the house you live in and the breath you just took, but your very being itself is a gift from God. Creation, in other words, establishes indebtedness to God. It establishes obligation. And that obligation devolves upon us in the form of moral obligation. We ought to live in a certain way. We owe our Creator fidelity to his blueprints for us. It's wrong for a created thing to be something other than what its Creator designed it to be. Almost like a metaphysical level, sin breaks the oughtness of creation. It goes against the grain of the universe. And that's established by the doctrine of God as the creator of all things. So God and creation. And then eschatology, why is this linked to eschatology? Well, eschatology is the doctrine of history, which is the way in which the created order is being brought back into conformity with the will of God in everything. On the last day, God will look at the creation and say, yes, this now is exactly how I want it to be. Not only in relation to my decree, but in relation to my law. Technical side note, decretive and preceptive wills of God. Some of you theologians come across this. The decretive will of God is what he brings about. The preceptive will of God is what he wants us to do, and they don't always coincide. He doesn't want King David to indulge that lustful thought that he had when he saw Bathsheba from his rooftop. It goes against his precept, his command, but it's in keeping with his decree, what he's planned to bring about from before the foundation of the world. Okay, so what is eschatology? Eschatology is the story of God bringing his precept and his decree together so that on the last day, when he looks at the world, it will be the case that everything is as it ought to be. So what ought to be for sinners? Think for a second. How do we frame the consequences which are morally right in relation to somebody who has transgressed the will of the Creator? What we say is that justice requires punishment for sinful actions. And therefore our sins, your sins and mine, in order for reality not to be contravened, deserve condemnation and judgment at the hands of our Creator. What God ought to do to put things right is to condemn and judge and punish all sinful people for all sinful actions. And He will. He will. Either by punishing those people in themselves on the last day, or by punishing those people for their sins in Christ who suffered in their place at Calvary. One way or another, all sin will be condemned and put, the universe therefore put right. You with me? So history, when by the time we get to the last day, resurrection day, the day of the general resurrection, God will be able to look and he'll say, yep, everything has now been put right. The sins of those who've repented and turned to Christ for forgiveness have been punished in Christ. And therefore we stand forgiven. Romans 3 and 4, Galatians 3, 1 Peter 2, and pretty much everywhere else in the Bible. Isaiah 53, Leviticus 16, and so on and so forth. And those sins which have not been repented of, which have not been covered by the sacrifice of Christ, they are being punished too. And that's what sin deserves. We therefore deserve God's condemnation and judgment. So the we there is all of us. All of us believers. So the big pending question, which I've already sowed the seed of the answer to, is, well, how does God deal then with our sin while remaining just and righteous in doing so? God can't overlook sin. And next week, or in a future week, probably next week, we'll consider the doctrine of the atonement, which is the Bible's teaching about how God remains just in punishing sin without condemning literally every human being to hell. But that's a summary for you of the doctrine of sin. You with me? All people are sinful by nature, in our desires, in our actions, and we therefore deserve God's condemnation and judgment. Take a deep breath, and let me try and show you what sinful means. You know, notice the definition of the doctrine of sin doesn't expand on this. One of the things that's really interesting when you look at the Bible is how sin is described in the Old Testament scriptures. The Hebrew Old Testament, you know, Old Testament's written in Hebrew. The Old Testament has a surprisingly restrained vocabulary. Now, most students who are learning Hebrew would not have you believe this, because it feels like there's far too many words to learn. But actually, the number of different words in the Hebrew Old Testament is quite small, given how big it is. There are lots and lots and lots of words that only appear once. I think there's like 3,000 so-called hapaxes. They only appear once. But in many, many other semantic domains, areas of speech, the number of different words is quite small, and it gives lots of opportunities for word plays and word associations and so on, which the Old Testament writers exploit to great effect. But there's one aspect of the teaching of Scripture where the vocabulary is huge. Much larger than you'd expect, given the normally very restrained and understated number of words that the writers use, and that is in relation to sin. I've put literally just a selection, not all, a selection of the different Hebrew words for sin here, just to give you a sense of the different ways that the Spirit of God has used language to describe this appalling reality. And the reason why he's had to do that is because we found so many different creative, ruinous ways of making a mess of things. Just listen to these different ways in which sin is expressed. Chata, to miss the mark, that's the most common word for sin, probably. Avon, iniquity or guilt. Pesha, transgression, rebellion, willful disobedience. I'm not going to read all the Hebrew words, you can see them. Guilt, trespass, evil, wickedness, abomination, detestable thing, iniquity, unrighteousness, vanity, falsehood, arrogance, presumptuous sin, trespass, unfaithfulness, violence, delusion, error, unpremeditated sin, error, or to go astray, trouble, sin that causes great harm, deceit, trickery, wickedness, lawlessness, falsehood, deception, craftiness, cunning, sinful lust, craving, apostasy, turning away, insubordination, defiance, rebellion, stubbornness, injustice, wrongdoing, wicked plots, schemes, distortion, perversion, to pervert or distort, deceive, betray, lying, falsehood, to act corruptly, deal unjustly, and there's at least a dozen more which I didn't have time today to transcribe. Now, what you notice is that those different Hebrew words have different English words as well. And that, again, reflects the same reality. Isn't it remarkable, when you look down that list, how many different ways we have found to mess stuff up, to rebel against God, to break His law, to fall short of His standards, to twist the truth, to deceive one another, to plot evil, to be deceived, to deceive others, to act cunningly, and so on and so forth. If we were to dig a bit more deeply into this, one of the exercises I get my theological students to do sometimes, we're talking about the Ten Commandments, is to explain how each of the Ten Commandments is also a breach of each of the other nine commandments. And you can easily see how that might be the case. Take one like the command, you should not commit adultery, the seventh commandment. Obviously it's stealing, eighth. Stealing, seventh, another man's wife. It is killing another person insofar as their life is expressed in the right relationship they are to have with their wife or their husband. It is destroying and taking away the rest that a man and a woman ought to be able to feel in their relationship with each other. It is to make something other than the true God your God by exalting your desires above the word of the Lord, and so on and so forth. You can see coveting and so on and so forth. Similarly, what you start to realize is that sin is both one and many. It is a singular reality and also a multifaceted reality. And the multifacetedness shows itself in all kinds of appalling ways. You frequently find in, and pastors know this, and how to say this? We don't always tell you everything that happens, okay? A lot of things go on which rightly are kept in confidence with the people whom they concern. And you may come to hear of one or two of these things because your close friends are involved. But I tell you, as a pastor, one of the things you notice is how one sin leads to another. How envy leads to lust, leads to adultery, leads to lying, leads then to a kind of self-deception and self-delusion about what's right and wrong, and then to apostasy, and then to rebellion among the children, because, well, who could blame them at one level for that attitude? And people talk about generational sin, which is not a biblical term, but there are ways of thinking about it that represent biblical ideas, that sin has this way of echoing down through the generations. It is an appalling and ruinous reality which the Hebrew authors have to plumb their lexicons to describe in all its grotesqueness. And all of us are afflicted by it. All people. Some distinctions. It's not the case that all of us are as bad as we could possibly be in everything we do all the time. Some of you have heard the phrase total depravity. Have you heard the phrase total depravity? Some of you have, others of you have, but I'm not putting your hands up because you're like, this isn't a put your hands up kind of setting, is it? It is, come on, it's like, hey, lighten the atmosphere, Pastor, we're talking about sin. No, let's not. The phrase total depravity comes from the canons of the Synod of Dort, which was a response to some mistaken ideas about Christian theology in the post-Reformation period in Europe and Britain. We'll come to some of those issues in a minute. One of the 5 points of Calvinism, wrongly so called, that emerged from that, conveniently denoted by the acronym TULIP, T-U-L-I-P, as in Dutch flower. Total depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement, which is about the worst piece of theological PR anybody's ever come up with. Who wants to limit the atonement? Anybody? Irresistible grace. Sorry, did I say the wrong way around? Total depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace, preservation of the saint. Total depravity is a biblical teaching, but it's not the teaching that we are all as bad as we could be all the time. It's not we can never do anything that has any good in it at all. It's that we ourselves are infected, so to speak, with sin right to our core. And everything we do, therefore, is the action of a sinful person and is therefore, to some extent, contaminated. It doesn't mean that every sin is as bad as every other. It doesn't mean you can't grow in holiness. It doesn't mean, Romans 6, that a believer is the same as an unbeliever. No. Those who are in Christ have been set free from sin's dominion in the sense that we can have and expect to have increasing victory over sin by the grace of the Spirit, but we never expect to be rid of it until our physical bodies are resurrected, because we are by nature to our core sinful. It's like a foul stench in a room. Imagine that somebody had let off some kind of, you know, juvenile teenage party trick stink bomb in the corner, okay? Right? And it just smells of rotten eggs or whatever those things. Do kids have stink bombs in Texas, or are they illegal? Are they illegal? They are legal. It's hilarious, because in England, like, you can have stink bombs, but you can't have guns. I wonder if it's the other way around here. Anyway, but what it means is that smell pervades everything. It's not that it's as bad over here as it is over there. And it's not that you can't smell that coffee smells different from that beautiful pumpkin slice that we had earlier. But there's something in the background always, and sometimes it's just disgusting. Yeah? That's what total depravity means. Now, in explaining sin, I need to explain both its origin and propagation, its spread, and its nature and effects, its character. And so the doctrine of sin subdivides at this point into two parts. The first is sometimes called the doctrine of original sin. And some of you have heard this phrase. And I want to spend just a few minutes, maybe five, just talking through this doctrine. I can't remember, I think it was Augustine who said words to the effect of, this is the most difficult thing to understand and the most difficult thing to explain, or something. It is not an easy doctrine to explain and understand, but it is important that we grasp at least the outlines of it, if only because it will help us rightly to understand the doctrine of redemption when it comes around the corner in a week or two's time. Okay, so buckle up, Dorothy. Let's see if we can figure this out. The doctrine of original sin, strictly speaking, refers to two things. The first is uncontroversial, although it still raises philosophical questions. It refers to Adam's first sinful act. Romans 5 identifies Adam as the first sinner, not Eve, which is going to be interesting when we get to Genesis 3 and see what happened, try and figure out how Adam was the first sinner. He was. Come to that. And the resulting state of sin and guilt in Adam. Original in the sense of the origin. Where did sin come from? Now, the philosophical questions, like how could sin arise in a world that had no badness in it? Talk to me afterwards. Buy me a beer and talk to me afterwards, and we'll sit down, because that's a tough one, but it can be answered. It's okay. The doctrine of original sin, therefore, just is a description of the fact that sin had a beginning. Adam did something that he shouldn't have done, and his nature at that point was changed. He became a sinner. But second, the doctrine of original sin also refers to the imputation, come to that word in a sec, of Adam's sinful act, state, and guilt to all his posterity. Posterity means offspring or descendants, and imputation means that something is counted as belonging to somebody. Buckle up, hold tight, don't jump out your skin. The Bible teaches that all people are sinners and possessed by a sinful nature and held guilty by God before God because of Adam's sinful deed. Adam's sinful act is counted to us. We are counted as having sinned in him. These are all different ways of saying the same thing. That's the difficult bit to grasp. and I, in the time we have, I'm not going to be able to explain the metaphysics, but I do want to be able to just delineate the teaching of Scripture and show you where it comes from, just to highlight where this is not just something that was dreamt up in the 17th century. So just a smattering of biblical texts, then we're going to get to that bright blue taxonomy at the bottom of the page. Just turn with me to Ephesians 2. If you've got your Bibles, if you haven't, don't worry, you'll know this part because it's quite well known. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived, in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body, strictly flesh, and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. Notice that calls attention to a few themes we've already talked about. Children of wrath, by nature, all of us, dead, not just wounded. But what it doesn't address is the second part of the definition of original sin. For that, we turn to one text in particular in the Old Testament, Psalm 51. And what's interesting about this is that David just says it in passing as though it's the most obvious thing in the world. It requires no explanation at all. Following his adultery with Bathsheba, pick up from verse 4. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Now, that doesn't mean, as Augustine thought, that the act of David's being conceived was sinful on the part of his mother and his father. It's not what that means. It doesn't mean that sexual intercourse or procreation is a sinful thing. What it means is, from the moment of being conceived, David, he's not talking about David's sin, not his parents' sin, in Psalm 51. David himself was a sinner from that moment. One other text, Romans 5. And I should say in passing, if you want a much more adequate and detailed treatment of this, I recommend John Murray, The Imputation of Adam's Sin, which is a thin book, but it's hard. It's tough going, but it's well worth it. It's not hard to understand. It's just, well, it is hard to understand. It's just meaty, right? It's thin, but dense. It's like single malt whiskey, not Bud Light, right? The other thing you could read is Jonathan Edwards' book on original sin, but just ignore section 4.3 because he's wrong there. But everything else is great, okay? I promise. Oh dear, deep waters. Romans 5, verse 12. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. And again, Paul just drops this in. Like, and we're all like, what? What's it? Hold on. Death? Sorry, sin came into the world through one man. Okay, yes, so far. And death through sin. And so death spread to all men because all sinned. What do you mean all sinned? Do you mean death spread to all men because all sinned? Everyone just sort of copied Adam? Or do you mean that Adam's one sin somehow caused the spread of sin to be infused or infected within humanity? What do you mean? Are we talking about imitation or something else? And Paul realizes that he's dropped a clanger here. Not a clanger in the sense of a mistake. He's just dropped a bomb in the theological playground at this point. And so he says, okay, verse 13, for, and then he goes off on this explanation, which is kind of complicated and that doesn't need to detain us at this point, because he comes back to where he was in verse 12, in verse 18. Notice, verse 12, just as sin came into the world through one man and death through sin. Verse 18, you notice the same pattern of logic? Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men. You with me? You see, it's picking up the same line of thought, but making it more explicit. If it was the case that sin is, so to speak, caught only by imitation, and therefore we're guilty of our own sins only, and not held liable for Adam's, then what Paul ought to be saying here is one trespass led to many trespasses, which led to condemnation. But notice what he says. One trespass led to condemnation for all men. Pause. Think. I know it's hard. It's tough theology, right? Romans 5 is not easy. One man's sin, condemnation for all. You see what he's saying? And all the people of God said, jeepers. But you still want to say, oh, hold on a second. Maybe he's just missed out that bit. Maybe what he meant to say was, one sin caused lots of people to imitate that one sin, and therefore those many sins led to condemnation for those many people. No, because look at the second half of the verse. So, which is to say, in the same way, one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. Notice the parallel. Paul is saying that the relationship between the one man Adam's sin and our condemnation is the same as the relationship between the one man Christ's one act of righteousness and our justification. If you want to interpose, I imitate Adam and that's the only reason I'm condemned, you better be ready to interpose, I imitate Christ and that's the only reason I'm justified, on account of my own good deeds. Anybody want to do that? There are some who have, whose names I will reveal shortly. But verse 19, keep reading. As by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. You see the parallel again. We have here a disturbing, unsettling reality that the one sin of Adam is counted to belong to us in a way that is analogous to how Christ's one act of righteousness is counted to belong to us. It does, of course, produce imitation. This is where some of our friends and others go astray. Of course, we do imitate Adam's sin. Tragically, we imitate Adam's sin. But that is not the grounds of our condemnation only. Unless you want to make our imitation of Christ the grounds of our justification. If you make our sin the only basis of our demerit, you make our imitation of Christ the only basis of our merit. And I don't think any of us wants to do that, but many have. And their names are disclosed in the table at the bottom of this page. Now, just bear with me one second. I'm looking at the time. We may not get to the second half of this sheet this week. I'm going to decide when we get to the bottom of the page. And if we don't, then please don't worry. I'm not going to kind of keep you here until 9:30, because I want us to go through Genesis 3 in enough length for us to see the pastoral and practical implications, because it has all kinds of really beneficial things to say to us. So we may defer that till next week so as not to push the singing into the middle distance and have us here till midnight. But what I want to do, just in the few minutes that remain before 7:00, is to explain three major views of this doctrine of original sin that have been articulated at various points during the history of the church. The three views are Pelagianism, or Pelagianism, semi-Pelagianism, and a Reformed, or Augustinian, as in Augustine of Hippo, the great early church theologian, biblical, that's just me just saying, giving the game away, telling you what I really think. There are, broadly speaking, three categories of views. Hands up if you've ever heard of Pelagian or Pelagius. Okay, a bunch of people. Excellent. That's really good. What I want to do is just to go through this table and explain what they mean and who thinks what and what kind of a mess you end up in if you don't end up in the right-hand column. And then we're done, okay? You with me? So, Pelagius, early church British monk. Sorry. Britain has made some great contributions to theology over the centuries. Pelagius was not our greatest export. I apologise. Please spend your time reading John Owen and Bishop J.C. Ryle. Do you far more good than our friend Pelagius. Pelagius famously declared that the only relationship between Adam and his offspring is a relationship of imitation. There is, strictly speaking, no imputation at all. Adam's sin is not counted as ours. To illustrate that, you might imagine a fish. How does a fish lead its young to safety if it's threatened? Well, it's pretty obvious. Apart from those weird fish where the babies swim into the mouth, which is, I don't even know what to think about that. What fish do is, the fish swims away like this. No, I'm not gonna, like this. And the baby fish swim behind. They see mummy going that way and they're like, oh, we should go that way. You've seen Finding Nemo, right? Okay. Pelagius conceives our relationship with Adam as like little fish. We follow Adam. And it's true that we do that. Is that not right? I mean, we're all great at following terrible examples. The problem is that's where Pelagius stops. We'll go along to the next column, then we're going to go down and do these things together. Semi-Pelagianism is a bit more complicated. It says, yes, we do imitate Adam. And we do have imputed to us a sinful nature. Sinful, quote unquote, nature. But two caveats. First, that sinful nature, so to speak, doesn't go all the way down. It's not so overwhelming that left to ourselves, we couldn't do something about it. Semi-Pelagian pictures sin as a bit like a sickness, where, you know, if you've got flu, you really don't want to get out of bed. But if there's a fire, right, you're going to get out of bed, right? I mean, one of our kids was ill this last 2 or 3 weeks, and thank you for those of you who prayed, because she's fine now. But we thought she had mono, and she just did not want to get out of bed, right? If you've ever had mono or flu or anything nasty, you do not want to get out of bed. But if there's a fire, you can get out of bed. And semi-Pelagianism views sin as a kind of sickness, a debilitating sickness. But not dead, Ephesians 2. You see the problem? So it's resistible in semi-Pelagianism. You could overcome it just by yourself. Moreover, this nature is not itself sinful, strictly speaking. Strictly speaking, semi-Pelagians say, a sinful nature is only sinful in the sense that it leads to sin. But if you don't actually do the thing, if you only desire it, if you only want it, if you're only inclined to it, that's not sinful. And it just runs headlong into every single time the Bible talks about sinful desires, which it does quite a lot. I mean, if you read Proverbs or Romans, like, or Ephesians or Colossians or more or less, or Mark or more or less anything else in the Bible, right? So semi-Pelagianism pictures sin and our relationship to Adam as a little bit like a monkey and it's young. Now, how does, if you're a baby monkey and there's a danger coming and your mum's running away, what do? You jump on her back and hold on, right? Now, who does all the work there? Well, she does. She does all the running. Yeah, but you do all the holding on, right? So it's a kind of 50-50 thing. It's up to mum. If she just stands there, you're going to get eaten. But if you let go, you're going to get eaten, right? It's like, you've got to both contribute here. It's a bit of you and a bit of, yeah, it's resistible, right? And the contrast becomes more clear when we start thinking of the right-hand column. This goes back to, well, Jesus and Moses and Adam and Paul and Certainly Augustine, in the early centuries of the church, who, followed by the magisterial reformers and all the other reformers, explained that it's not just that we imitate Adam, it's not just that we have a tendency towards sin, but that tendency, which comes from a nature that is built deep down within us, is itself morally culpable, and we can't do anything about it. Ephesians 2 is really dark. Dead, not sick. Right? If you've got mono, you can drag yourself out of bed if there's a fire. You can resist. If you're dead, you have to be carried. And the desires that are within us are themselves ruinous, sinful, and render us guilty. And it's baffling to me. There are some theological disagreements in the history of the church where I can see why people think differently than each other, but this one, it's like, guys, are you not even paying attention? How much does Scripture teach about the sinfulness of our hearts? Every inclination of the thoughts of all their hearts was only evil all the time, Genesis 6, and so on and so forth. And so Augustine and Paul and Moses and Jesus and Adam and Noah and Isaiah the prophet and me, for what it's worth, would want to describe the relationship between Adam and his posterity, not like you're following mummy fish or you're kind of clinging on to mummy monkey, but you're being carried along by mummy kangaroo. You're just carried along. Kangaroo, baby kangaroo just gets picked up, popped in the pouch, and doing, 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 off she goes, right? Now, this turns out to be hugely significant because of the parallel between Adam and Christ that we saw in Romans 5. If you're a Pelagian, and incidentally, Pelagianism was condemned at the Council of Carthage and then again at the Council of Ephesus. It is believed today only by theological liberals and by quite a lot of evangelicals. Anyway, if you are going to think of your complicity in Adam's sin as consisting wholly in imitation, how are you going to think of your being blessed by Christ's righteousness? You're going to think of it in exactly the same way. And that is precisely what Pelagian theology does. In the 19th century, 19th century German and British liberal theology followed some medieval bloopers and a few in the early church, including Pelagius himself, in thinking of Christ as just a moral example, an inspiring moral example for you to pull yourself up by your bootstraps to live a good life and God will be pleased with you. And so what starts out looking like a doctrine of sin, which is intended to preserve human dignity and self-determination, actually dishonors Christ. The real problem with Pelagianism is what it does to the doctrine of salvation. You make Christ into nothing more than an inspiring moral example for which you might as well have Jordan Peterson. Not that he's a bad guy, I mean, he's not a believer, he's an inspiring example, but he's not a savior. Amen? Right? So what you do to your doctrine of sin, you're going to do to your doctrine of salvation. Same with semi-Pelagianism. It may interest you to know that semi-Pelagianism was condemned at the Second Council of Orange. I kid you not, that's what it's called. 529 AD. It is believed today by many evangelicals, Arminians. For those of you who are from an Arminian Baptist tradition, this is the technical doctrine of original sin in Arminian circles. It's also the technical doctrine of salvation. It is the doctrine of salvation embraced by the Roman Catholic Church as well. It does make me smile. No, it doesn't make me smile. It makes me weep when Roman Catholic friends speak of their church as having great reverence for the ancient councils of the church and criticize us for being sort of epistemological loners just going away with our Bibles. And it's like, do you know that your doctrine of original sin and your doctrine of salvation was condemned by a church council 1500 years ago. And of course, many do not. Because many are attracted to Roman Catholicism by the appearance of aesthetic beauty and the history and many of the things which are beautiful about it, and are not sufficiently repelled by the theological errors found therein. And of course, that's exactly what happens to Roman Catholic doctrine of salvation, isn't it? Roman Catholic doctrine of salvation says Christ is essential in a way which is analogous to a monkey being essential if you're going to be holding on to her by your own strength as she runs away. We'll come to that in a couple of weeks when we talk about the doctrine of salvation. By contrast, with this we'll conclude. The Reformed Augustinian biblical doctrine of original sin and the matching doctrine of salvation was affirmed by all three of those councils. It is today believed by Reformed Christians and some Calvinistic Baptists and Calvinistic evangelicals and to nobody else. I have to tell you, this is one of the, if not the, major reason why I became Reformed. I became Reformed without realizing it. I read a bunch of stuff and I thought, this is true, because I've been reading the Bible and I was young enough to take it seriously, you know, like we all ought to be, come to Jesus like a child. And it just, it made sense to me. And over time, as the picture has built up, I realized, Lord Jesus, how blessed I was to stumble upon this rather than something else. And in my early 20s, to discover a vision of God, which is historically the only one that had actually been affirmed by church councils down through the ages, but abandoned even by Rome, which insists that salvation is from the Lord. That the best way of thinking of our salvation in Christ is the same as the way of thinking of our condemnation in Adam, which is that we're like baby kangaroos picked up dead, Ephesians 2. Dropped in mummy's pouch, and mummy just bounds away. So solid Deo Gloria, all the glory to God. It's not, isn't my grip strength amazing? Right? Like a monkey hanging on tight with those chunky forearms like Kyle Bradford. Right? It's not that. And it's certainly not, I can swim really fast, look at me go. It is praise God for, and Jesus the kangaroo doesn't really work, does it? Right? But you get the picture. Salvation is from the Lord. All glory goes to him. And of course we do things. We're called to repent, we're called to trust. And again and again and again and again and again in Scripture, when you start looking at what it says, all of those things, our faith, Ephesians 2, is a gift. Our repentance, Book of Acts says that God has granted the Gentiles repentance unto life. Even our acts of obedience are themselves gifts of God and the working of his Spirit within us. So it's all of him. All the glory goes to him. The only thing we bring to the party is the chaos that needed fixing in the first place. And so this vision of the catastrophe that we need rescuing from glorifies the rescuer. And that's why it's so important that we get clear about it. Now it's 7:05, and I want to give us plenty of time to sing. And over the page, this is another monumental failure of homiletical timing. This is a sketch of what I want to talk about in Genesis 3 next week. And this is going to be a mixture of a little bit more doctrine of sin and helping you guys to think through what sin is and where it comes from and how it damages my life and my relationships. But also, I hope it will be really pastoral and practical, because it will help you to spot when things go wrong. If you've ever wondered why you find work frustrating or being a mum exhausting, or you get into arguments with your husband at 10:30 on a Saturday night, why does this keep happening? Come back next week and I will tell you. And then we'll discover, once you see the landscape of the mess that we make, sometimes it's easier to avoid it, correct? Yeah? So let me lead us in prayer. I'm going to hand over to, is it Aaron and Gracie we've got doing some music for us? Fantastic. Thank you, guys. Let's pray and then we'll sing God's praises together. Let's pray. Merciful Father, we're thankful to you for all of your many blessings to us as we've been dragging ourselves through this ugly and painful subject this evening. We thank you that we are thereby caused to fix our eyes more keenly. keenly and clearly on our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for the pity and kindness that he showed towards us. Thank you for not despairing of your sin-struck children and your sin-ruined world, but for committing yourself to rebuild and renew it. Help us to walk in the light as he is in the light, and indeed as he is the light, and so to be illuminated by him, so that filled with his Spirit we may live lives that glorify him. And we pray in his name. Amen. Amen. Pastor Shaw. Can I say one other thing briefly before we stop? Sorry, brother. Singing, right? You know what I'm going to say, okay? I know these ceiling tiles. I preferred the old ones because they were really bright and zingy and bouncy and made the noise reverberate. I know nobody else seemed to think of it that way because you all had trouble hearing each other from 2 feet away. But they do suck up the sound, don't they? A little bit, which just gives you an opportunity to fill your lungs and blast it. So all you gentlemen at the back who are singing like you're sort of Taylor Swift or something, man up, will you? And let's hear some noise. And let's praise God together for a few minutes after I've done here. All right, Pastor Shaw, thank you.
Just a couple of really quick announcements. If Pastor Jeffrey didn't already announce it, you'll actually have to come back in 2 weeks to cover the